And now Anne will read our first reading, and that's going to be from the book of Jeremiah. Thank you, Anne.
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you to, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
Thank you, Anne. So Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. I've entitled my message, Hope. I find the passage that Anne's read one that gives me great hope, that keeps me going when life can be tough. I love verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Some background into that passage. At the time of the book of Jeremiah, the people of Judah, the Jews, were sent out. They were exiled out to another country, out to Babylon. And they were being taught by false prophets. They were struggling in their faith. They were impatient. These false prophets were saying that their exile out in Babylon would only be for a short time, maybe only for a few years, instead of the 70 years which God had already promised. The false prophets, well, they were encouraging the people to be restless and to get agitated and get angry, maybe even violent. And the false prophets, they were upsetting the people. And they wanted promised future blessings to come from God sooner than God's actually intended. So God, wonderfully, knowing their hearts, sent them this message through the prophet Jeremiah to encourage them, to get them to think of God's promised blessings. Verse 10 begins, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." Jeremiah says God will fulfill his promise to us. He will be with us. When we're waiting for future blessings, to know what God wants us to do, God tells us to be patient. In whatever situation we're facing, we know that God is faithful. Through work, through mundane, quiet daily life, or busy life, through ill health, through difficult situations, through the ups, the highs, and the downs, the lows of life. We perhaps sometimes can long for the return of Christ and for us all to be renewed and made in perfect likeness to him. We long for that time, don't we? We long for eternity, for there to be no more sin, no more pain, to reign with Christ. All of those blessings which to us are yet a future. But God tells us not to give up, to hope, to wait. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. While we are waiting for God's blessings, God has put us where we are right now. He wants us to be patient and to give our lives over to him. I look back on the last few years. In February 2020, I'd felt very tired at half term. Just put it down to the fact that I'd been so busy at work, but I just felt tired every day during half term. And then, as you know, as many of you know, I suffered a brain hemorrhage and I was very ill and in hospital at Addenbrookes. I remember thinking in bewilderment, what's happening? And I felt, where is God? But I clung to verse 12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Prayer. I could talk about that for hours, but God has been with me. I will be found by you, says verse 14, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity, like the Jews were brought back from exile. Gently each day, God has restored me. Maybe not physically, but emotionally. There have been setbacks. As many of you know, I had brain surgery in August 2020, and there were complications, but unbelievably, I was back at work and teaching in the December. But then the worst blow was during a procedure in June 2021, when I had a stroke. And unfortunately, unlike the brain hemorrhage, it did lasting damage. And I've had to learn to wait, to be patient. My life has changed. It is different. I've left work. I've retired. The job that through it all, as teaching, I loved, I've had to leave. And I retired in my early 50s. We don't know God's plans, but during the most miserable and wretched and desperate times of life, this passage has given me hope. God brings us all back to him from whatever situation. He knows the plans for us. And perhaps, thank goodness, we don't, because I think if I'd known the future, I wouldn't have followed Jesus and I would have run a mile. God has plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. That future for me is safe in the arms of Jesus, with the wonderful support of all of you in this fellowship and my family. We might not follow him closely some days. We might give up. But I believe God is in control. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Amen. Amen. And maybe our response to that great promise of God, that response to Jesus, should be the words in our next carol. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him, give my heart. And now Anne will bring our second reading, and that second reading is from the book of John.
John chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Thank you, Anne. And now Pat will share a reflection on that passage, and she's entitled her reflection, The Chosen. Thank you, Pat.
Don't worry, I'm not going to attempt to expound the whole passage. I'm concentrating on the one verse that said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Life, they say, is made up of choices, isn't it? When you woke up this morning, you had to decide whether to get out of bed or perhaps turn over for another 5 minutes. And it was a question of what you would wear today, what you'd have for breakfast, what time you would leave for church. And so we could go on, couldn't we, throughout the day. We're used to making choices, and many of them are fairly insignificant. But some are much more important. Our career, for example, or who to marry, or where to live. Some would say that the most important choice is the one to follow Jesus. And we've all heard many messages, I'm sure, calling for a decision. So I've always been fascinated by those words of Jesus in verse 16, where he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. He was talking, of course, to his first disciples. He chose them to be with him, to learn from him. But I wonder why those particular men. They were a fairly ordinary bunch, weren't they? Not particularly well educated, probably not particularly religious as far as we know, not rich enough to subsidize his ministry. But he saw something in them which made him choose them. though he must often have been disappointed with them later. If that's true of the 12, then it's equally true of us. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Are we any better than the many who've not accepted him? Certainly not. But the fact is that Jesus made the first choice to love us, to die for us, to invite him, and to invite us ultimately to live with him forever. And that's true of every person, whether or not they would call themselves a Christian. But we must make the next choice, to accept or reject his offer. Without his choice, we would have no choice to make. Some of you have watched The Chosen, a series of films we've been looking at after the hub on a Wednesday before Christmas. A series of films on the life of Jesus, but seen from the point of view of those first disciples. And if you haven't seen it, it's worth watching. And you can pick it up on YouTube, I believe. It's clear that those disciples were not chosen on the basis of favoritism, but rather on their willingness to accept the invitation. But verse 16 doesn't stop after "I chose you." Jesus says to the disciples and to us, "I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, lasting fruit." In other words, they were chosen not just to be a cozy little clique, but they were given a task. We might think of Joshua's words to the Israelites as they renewed the covenant at Shechem. "Choose for yourselves," he said, "this day whom you will serve." He didn't say choose whom you will admire or choose whom you'll pay lip service to or even choose to whom you'll go when you want something. Choose whom you will serve. Service was to be a full-time commitment that would touch every part of their lives. And it was the same for Jesus' early disciples. Their lives would never again be the same. It would be costly for all of them, and for some it would mean martyrdom. It was certainly not a comfortable existence. But imagine the consequences if they'd not accepted that task, the one of going out with the message of Jesus and sharing it with others. You and I would probably not be sitting here for a start. You've probably heard the apocryphal story of Jesus talking with the angels when he returned to heaven. And he was describing how he'd left his work in the hands of this motley crew of men. The angels were horrified, saying, "But what if they should fail? What's the plan B?" "There's no plan B," came the answer. "They must not fail." And what about our generation and the next? If it depended on you and me, how far would the message go? "You did not choose me," said Jesus, "but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear lasting fruit." Amen.
Thank you, Pat. And now Anne will share our final passage, and that's coming from the book of 1 Corinthians.
One body, many parts. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body.
Now Michael will share with us.
When I was very young, I had a friend. His name was David Taylor. We met, I think, at our nursery school. He and his mum and dad lived just across the green from us in South Hampstead in London. So they were very, very close neighbours. His mum and my mum were friends, and so we used to see each other as children quite a lot, apart from going to nursery school together. For 2 or 3 years, we were allowed to more and more freedom to play outside our homes. Dave and I explored the area around where we lived. And we got into all sorts of scrapes. We frightened ourselves by going into disused bomb shelters left over after the war. There were even one or two bomb sites around and nearby that we could go and root in looking for undiscovered treasure. I'm not sure that we found anything worth having. We ventured onto Hampstead Heath, a wonderful open and green area where we could make dens and camps. Remember, we were just 5 or 6 years old. Can you imagine doing that today with 5 and 6 year olds? You'd probably have social services knocking on your door wondering what was going on. But it all seemed perfectly natural to us. Anyway, David and I were very close friends, and we did loads of things together. And then his mum and dad announced that they were moving away and were going to go and live in Finchley. Well, I had absolutely no idea where Finchley was. It could have been the other side of the moon for all I knew. Moving day came, and I could see, because they were just across the green, I could see all their belongings being packed into a removal van. We said our goodbyes, and off they went. I can remember feeling quite sad because my friend had gone and I no longer had David as a playmate and fellow explorer. But I got on with life. And then, what must have been at least a few weeks later, my mum told me that we were going to go and visit the Taylors in their new home. We arrived and we had tea. And then David said that he had something to show me. The dining table was cleared and a big flat board was placed on top of it. A strip of green gauze, about 8 inches wide, was produced and strung across the board like a little wall. Anybody got any idea of what I might be talking about? Come on, I can hear little Mum Brewster. Table tennis, that's right. Out came two paddles and a small white ball, and David told me we were going to play table tennis. Well, at 6 or whatever age it was, I had absolutely no idea what table tennis was or how you played it. But he said something about hitting it across the net and stopping the other person from hitting it back to you. Okay, I said, none the wiser, and off we went. David, I can remember, seemed determined to stop me from hitting the ball. And I did get it across the net, at least once or twice, but when I did so, it came back so fast that I couldn't see it. But David kept calling out some numbers, and if he didn't do so, his mum or his dad did. And every few seconds, David would say, well, that was another one down to him. And then he said it was all over and he'd won. Something had happened. I wasn't quite sure what it was, but whatever it was, to David, it was very important. And to this day, I can remember thinking, if it's this important to my friend, then I don't want to stop his enjoyment. But I couldn't help but thinking this was all a bit pointless. And that is how I was introduced to the idea of life and death competition. I grew up wondering what the point of beating the living daylights out of your mates was all about. Why did we want to kick the ball between two posts more times than they could? Why did we try and knock those three sticks down with a ball when they were trying to hit the ball as far as they could? Why did we want to hit that ping pong ball back in such a way that that they couldn't stop it? You may be thinking, what's any of this got to do with 1 Corinthians 12:12-20? As a post-war baby, I started to hear stories of men, and it generally was men, killing one another to capture small bits of land. I heard stories from my mother of how members of her family, my grandparents, my aunts and uncles and cousins, had been persecuted because they followed a particular faith. And I kept thinking, but aren't we all children of God? As I grew up, it had always seemed to me to make more sense to work together with others to try and achieve an aim, rather than competing with others to win something for myself. When I was a teenager, I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and I started to read the New Testament, and this, of course, included Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. And this passage in chapter 12 immediately made sense. Each one of us has a part to play in the development of the creation around us. No matter who we are or what our skills are, our contribution is necessary. And that principle works from the smallest group right the way through to the whole of humanity. If we all work together, we can achieve so much more than we ever dreamed. I took just a few verses, 12 to 20, for my Bible reading this morning, but the passage goes on right the way through to verse 31. And in it, Paul reminds us that we, each one of us, individually and collectively, has a part to play in the body of Christ. Over the past few weeks, we've been reenacting the events leading up to the nativity scene, culminating in the gathering of an assortment of people, you may remember last Sunday morning, around the manger where Jesus lay. Poor people, refugees, wise and rich people, shepherds, innkeepers, they all met around Jesus. And that's the call to us, to stand together in unity before the risen Christ. Yes, we will have our disagreements and our failings, our fallings out, but let's not forget that we are called to be one in Christ. And that's the message of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Steve's going to lead us in a prayer.
Shall we pray together? Three passages, three messages. I wonder how God has spoken to you today through those passages. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope we have in you, the plans you have to give us hope and a future. We thank you, Lord, that we are chosen. We thank you, Lord, for your love. Jesus chose us. He invites us to live with him. May we make that choice to accept. We thank you. We are chosen. And then, Lord, we thank you for those words in 1 Corinthians. As a church, may we be drawn together as a fellowship. May we recognize that we're all children of God. May we work together rather than compete. May we recognize the part we have to play. Each of us, whoever we are, the call to us in the passage to stand together in unity. For me, I'm thinking hope, we're chosen, and we're together in Christ. Almighty God, we thank you for the strength and courage you provide. As we leave this place, empower us to face the challenges ahead. Help us to stand firm in our faith and trust in your promises. Give us the courage to share your love with others and to be a light in the darkness. In your holy name we pray. Amen.